Amen. Well, like I said, Carrie and I have been here 9 years. We've been doing all kinds of different sorts of pastoring for 38. There's an overlap, and it's interesting for us because it's looked different. I mean, there's been the church, and there's been overseas missions, living overseas. There's been the academy, there's been hospice, there's been the Hutterites. And wherever we have been, it's may have had a different flavor, but it still was pastoring because that's who we are. Quarter of my life work has been here. It, like all of life, has been filled with enormous joy and enormous challenges and blinding darkness at times. We have walked through the chains of slavery of a church split that paralyzed this church at times. We've lived as prisoners of hope. Don't you love that expression? Prisoners of hope. I heard it in a podcast with Jamie Smith this past week. We've been prisoners of hope in a future blessing and promise and joy and goodness and grace. And we've seen that come. And we've buried people we've loved. We've prayed for healing of those facing life-threatening accidents, disease, divorce, the need of emotional healing and joblessness. We've made space in our midst for those needing Jesus to speak into their confusion and their sin and their doubt and their pain. We've grown not by pointing fingers, but by kneeling together in prayer while weakly swallowing the body and blood of Jesus. The spirit of this church, I want you to know, people tell me all the time, it's unique here. There's something unique here in this church. We're not perfect, but something's happening. Do you ever wish you could time travel? If you ever haven't seen the movie About Time, it's a great movie. Time travel. If you could travel anywhere in time, back in time, where would you go to? You know, and I thought about that this week, and you know, I wouldn't go to see my dad. I wouldn't do that. I'd want to go to Easter morning's garden, and I'd love to hold the hand of Mary as she was talking to Jesus in Easter morning's garden. And we can time travel in many ways just by reading the Gospels. And in one of his latest books, Jim Edwards, the former professor of New Testament at Whitworth, he talks about this. You go in, you read Gospel of Matthew. You could read it in an hour and a half, 2 hours, one sitting. Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He just traveled around. And if you look at a clock, he traveled in the part of Palestine in the northwest corner from like 9 o'clock to 1 o'clock. That's all he traveled. That's where he spent the very most of his time. Very little space. He led a very small movement. They had no name for their group, no mascot. It was a band of brothers of 12 men. And around that core of 12 men were really significant women and some other men. They all looked alike. They were all Jewish. No diversity. They spoke Aramaic in public. And they worshiped in Hebrew. And they celebrated the Passover. And they worshiped in the synagogue. And they worshiped on Saturday, the Sabbath. And they read from these long scrolls. That was going back in time. That's what happened. That's the way it was, Jesus. Well, that Jesus movement was in 27 AD, and it was not unique. If you were to time travel back to that area and say, hey, I'm looking for Jesus, and he's got these 12, a guy named Jesus, and he's got like 12 men following him, probably some others, but these 12 guys, and they would say, well, welcome to our area of the country. There's these people all over the place. Who knows? And there's so many people named Jesus. It's nothing unique. Well, let's jump 75 years up to the year 105 to 108. 80 years. And we can read the letters of Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch. We know about him just because he wrote like these seven letters. And he wrote to some of the same churches that John wrote in the Apocalypse, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Ephesus, Laodicea. He wrote to Rome. And we know that somewhere between 105 and 108 AD that he was fed to the lions. He died. We're not quite sure of the date. But if we go there, we're talking just 75, one lifetime apart from when Jesus was on earth. His work was thoroughly urban. He was in Antioch. It was a city of 250,000 people. The movement of Jesus had penetrated the entire Roman Empire. It had just been spread out, and it was largely Gentile in makeup, not Jewish. Hebrew was completely abandoned. They spoke Greek. Synagogues were exchanged for churches, and bishops looked after parishes because guess what? All the apostles were dead. They had to figure out what to do. So they came up with this idea of bishops. Christians worshiped on the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection, not Sabbath, and the Lord's Supper replaced the Passover meal. Ignatius quotes, as he writes these letters, he quotes from New Testament books, but isn't it interesting? It took 280 years for those books to be collected and say, hey, I think these are the books that go in our New Testament. It was a pretty messy process of coming to terms with which books we're going to accept. Scrolls, they'd been replaced. And there was bound books like this that they could carry around that had writing on both sides. Things had changed drastically. In 75 years, the church experienced this radical change. And just think of the floor. It was shifting under their feet. It was like they were in an earthquake. The context was rewritten completely. There's an elasticity to the church while there's this unchangeable center that is confessed. And yet, was what Jesus was doing Christian? Of course. And was what the bishop at Antioch, what Ignatius was doing, was that Christian? Yes. But they're completely different in the way they look and the way they sound and the way they acted. But they had this core. I want to say to us that things are shifting under our church's feet, under all churches' feet. The culture is shifting, and it's happening really quick. It's just moving. We all feel it. We all know it. In 9 years of being here at Our Redeemer Press, our context in 9 years has changed. For us, the church. The Spirit is alive and active in this congregation, but it's going to not look like the past. It's not. Honestly, I think that some things are changing, that smaller is going to be more important than larger. I think community, where before, I think baptisms like we experienced this morning is going to be a huge part because it's going to be pulling us back together, that we are a community and we're committed to community and it's the church and we're looking out for one another and it's just not me individually choosing what I want and don't want in a church. But we're committed to each other as people. We're going to be more connected to the past because everything's slipping more. We're going to be an ancient future church. Because the Spirit's doing a new thing. He's working just as much right now as he did back in the book of Acts, in the time of Jesus, as much as he did in Ignatius' time, and as much he's doing this tremendous work right now. It's going to look different, but it's going to be the same. It's going to smell different, but it's going to taste the same. The core is going to remain solid, but the outside that core, I'm going to tell you, it's going to be really, really, really messy. If we want to be the church of Jesus Christ in this culture, the church is going to be messy. There's no way to get around it. And so I'm going back to the church gathering in Acts 2 this morning, and I'm going to ask four questions, and they all begin with a different word. Where, what, how, when. And when I talk about how, I had this vision on Friday afternoon, and I called Gary and I said, I need you to do that. He said, I'll do that. And so that's why we have Da Vinci here this morning. And I came up with another one that I kind of slid in the how, and it's who. So five different words really, but four questions. Where, what, how, who, when. Where is God showing up in our lives? Where is God showing up in our lives? That's the first question. Here we go. God in Christ did not just show up in the past. He didn't. He continues to invade our lives in different ways and in different circumstances. The early church gathered, and it says they were filled with awe. They had awe. And that word awe is really the word fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. And this is not being afraid of God, but understand, it is a relationship where you're always welcome, but you're never in control. So it creates this, there's a little bit of an easiness because you're not in control, but you're welcomed into it. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the Eucharist, to prayer, and as they gave themselves over to the new gathering of believers, God was doing miraculous signs among them through the apostles. They gathered and experienced God breaking into their lives. This was not some ritual exercise. They weren't being religious, even though they were doing quote-unquote religious things. They were being pulled into the center of the life of who God is. Yet there was this sense that God was on the move and they were a part of it. And they didn't know how he'd break into their lives next. So I'm asking us, are we waking each day saying, where is God going to show up in my life today? Are we looking for that? Carrie's been pretty consistent in asking as we fall asleep at night, not all the time, but she says, so where did you see God entering your life today? It's a beautiful question. And she asked that on this past Wednesday night, and I immediately said, oh, a couple things. The first was, I had lunch with Julia Verhaed this week, and whether she knows it or not, there was an invasion into that conversation at Pita Pit in Moses Lake. And it wasn't me, and it wasn't her. It was God entering that conversation specifically, and I shared that with Carrie. It was a wonderful conversation. The other happened because of road construction. Now, let me clarify something. I can say it that way if I, and I've used this before, if I take it as a closed spin, it's just road construction. As I live in this imminent frame and God never breaks in, and I interpret everything within just a spin within that frame, that God's not breaking in, it just happened that I had this and this happened and it's just because of the road construction and they needed to do the road and I happened to be in Moses Lake. Or I could choose to see it as an open take invasion of God into my life, working in and through my daily circumstance. He's coming into my life. And what happened was, I went by the CMA church to get to Highway 17 because of road construction. And as I was doing that, I sensed, I was nudged by the Holy Spirit. Just one of those things. I've had that happen many, many times in my life. Just to stop and see Mark Raber at the church. Now, you have to understand, Mark Raber has inherited a mess. That church has gone through a demonic split. Terrible. And he is seeking to be faithful and walk there. So I stopped. He wasn't there at first, so I talked to his administrative assistant, Diana, who I've known for years, for about 15 minutes. And in that time, twice, she came to tears as we were talking. And she just said to me, she said, thank you for saying that, because you verbalized what I have been hesitant to express. God was working. He was invading. And then Mark arrived. And we went into his study and we sat and he was extremely discouraged. I didn't know that. And there was reasons for him to be discouraged. There was a moment of God's presentness by the Holy Spirit because of the needs and the woundedness and the confusion, and we were there and we were sharing that together. And it was one of those God moments. I want to say we worship in this church the God of the Bible. The God of Genesis through Revelation. And this God, our God, is the one who invades our space. That's who he is. He is not proud. He is humble. He will speak through fiery bushes. He's present in the waters of baptism. He comes to us in Jesus Christ in bread and wine, and we can't explain it. We hold out sinful hands, and it's pressed when we do intinction into the sin of our hands, but it's love coming into the sin of our hands. That's who Jesus is. He directs our steps. He leads us to a place where we would rather ignore, yet he's present with us the whole journey by the Spirit. There's no wall, just ask Doubting Thomas, that our God will not walk through. And there is no circumstance he will not enter, because that's our God. Jesus heals a man born blind in John chapter 7. Talk about God's kingdom kind of invading this guy's world. People that surrounded the former blind man, they just couldn't believe it. It was like, oh, come on, tell us what really happened. So the now seen former blind guy, he keeps saying, listen, the man they called Jesus made some mud, he put it on my eyes, told me to go wash over there. I went and washed, and guess what? I can see. That's all he knew. God had invaded his life. So where have we seen, like the blind man, God showing up in our lives? And I believe God is doing that, and we just don't share it. Sometimes he's doing it, and we're just not even asking the question, God, where are you showing up in my life? We need to ask that question. And then we need to tell others, take that risk. And we others that receive those stories, we need to be careful not to disregard God's invasion like the religious in this story of the blind man. Yeah, right, Jesus healed you. Yeah, Jesus, yeah, he told you to go wash. He put mud on your eyes, right? Notice how odd that is. I love that because it's odd. We don't, and we will never have God figured out. You and I will never have God figured out. Are we even expecting God to invade? And if we have no anticipation of him entering our circumstances, I just want to say we're not worshiping the God of the Bible. That's who he is. Question two, what is God nudging us to relinquish? What is God nudging us to relinquish? Well, I believe God himself has shown us the way in Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus relinquished, as we will confess in Philippians 2 at the end of this service, he relinquished his glory and his wealth and his comfort and his position. I read an article some time ago about a couple that visited a monastery. And they attended with all of their anti-Catholic biases, with their feet firmly rooted in Protestant Reformation soil. And they go to this monastery. I mean, I love going to monasteries, and loved some of our best teaching experiences were when we took kids to the monastery. And this couple, they entered into the rhythms of the prayer in the monastery. And they would go and they would pray with monks the very same Bible they carried to their Baptist church on Sunday morning. And they listened to the priest give this homily on his love of Christ and loving Christ. And they watched a community of men who had given up their possessions, their whole way of life, and were sharing life together. And they witnessed the gentleness of spirit as the bushes were being trimmed and the floors mopped and meals prepared and served. They observed the Holy Spirit presence in this community. And as they drove away, they didn't want to stay there. But it's interesting, they wondered if there was a Holy Spirit presence behind monastic walls that they needed to kind of catch hold of and bring back to their Baptist church. Fascinating. Luke writes this, he says, the believers were together and had everything in common. They relinquished their possessions and property to anyone who had need. Now, it can be argued that the attitude of possessions here in this text is right in the center, because this is like a summary passage. It's right in the center of the text. It's at verses 45 and 44. But right before verse 44, where it talks about the possessions, you have effective evangelism and shared meals and worship. And then you have the possessions, and then you have shared meals and worship and effective evangelism. What's at the center of living this life that shows the world that we have been transformed by the gospel? It's our relationship to possessions and power of money. It's right at the center of the passage. You know, you need to know I've been amazed in this church in 9 years. The generosity of this church is incredible. There does seem to be this weak grip on possessions in this church. A need is expressed, and I've seen people leave church, drive to Walmart, purchase what's need, and haul it through the front door. Money's needed for those that are out on a limb, just hanging by a thread. Checks get written and cash is given. I just had somebody in the past couple, 3 months ask me, "Hey, Mark, do you know someone selling a good used car? I know someone that needs it, and I want to buy it for them." Our Redeemer seeks ways to honor our community with our building. We don't charge unless a group from outside says they have to pay something. We have groups that meet here all the time, week, and some of those groups in their bylaws say no matter what, you have to have some kind of minimal fee. We don't want to take it. We tell them that. But we open the building up because we have leadership over and over live the cross. Jesus on the cross, arms open wide to the world, vulnerable. He stretches them out and he welcomes. And with the building, we open up and we welcome. But what is God also asking us to relinquish? Not just possessions, not just our view of possessions, but how about priorities? These Christ followers adjusted schedules to gather with other Christians. They had priorities. They looked for ways to be together, to join. It says every day they continued to meet. Every day they continue to meet. You know, the churches that are in Asia just exploding. Every day in the morning they meet for prayer. Every day before they go to work. They devoted themselves, they gave their hearts to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, communion, and prayer. There's a radical commitment here to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. You see, because it's not just sharing of meals like an informal thing, because there's a definite article in the first section there, and it says the breaking of bread, not just breaking of bread. And the prayers, not just saying their own personal prayers. They gathered to celebrate communion, what Jesus instituted, and they came and they prayed the prayers that had been passed down from Israel and that they received through Jesus. Priorities are changing for them. How time is lived matters. How our time is lived matters. Where we place our butts and our feet will form the loves of our hearts. Where we place our butts and our feet will form the love of our hearts. And this is naturally slides into question three. How open are our homes? Our homes give shelter to our possessions. And it isn't a, and it itself is a possession. Early Christ followers not only formally gathered the temple courts, but they informally ate meals in their homes. And if we hope at our Redeemer to live in this community, or the community in Moses Lake, or the community in Soap Lake, or wherever we plant and live, if we hope to live in a countercultural way, we will look for ways to open our homes to the needy around us, to listen in gracious conversations and give a listening ear to their life struggles. Believers and pagans alike. And the extension of the temple was the home. Notice how easily Luke writes and records what's happening. He says they continued to meet in the temple courts, and right away he says they broke bread in their homes. It goes from temple to homes that quickly. Temple to homes. what happened in and at the temple flowed into their homes where they ate. Entertainment was had, where they slept and made love and raised kids and fought and reconciled and mowed lawns. And this should not surprise us, because Paul said, don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? You're the temple of God. You're taking that right into your home. So let me encourage us to live with a questioning word in our homes. I want you to make a poster, do a family project, of this word, place it in an empty chair. It's the word who. And notice you have a question mark lounging in a chair. Who? Who is Christ wanting us to welcome, to pull, to persuade, just to come and sit in our favorite chair? My favorite chair is the one that I bought when I had my accident. They can have it. And this is a way, I'm going to tell you, when we do this, we're going to experience awe. We're going to experience fear. Because you know what? We're not going to be in control. We like control. But we're going to welcome someone in with their story into our space, and we're not in control of that story, and we're called to listen with an anticipation of participation. Anticipating to participate in their story with what God is doing, and we don't get to control the mess. Who? Question four. When was the last time we spoke of Jesus Christ with those in need to know him? It's a question that keeps coming to my mind after 9 years. When was the last time we spoke of Jesus with those who need to know him? We are told that all people were influenced by the Acts Church. Numbers were being added. The people weren't quiet in public while confessing their belief in private. I'm not talking about just doing gracious things for others, because I know we do that, and we do that a lot. I am talking about putting our beliefs more on the line in conversation. Do we ever say to someone we care about or are in conversation with or hear saying ridiculous things about the faith? Because people do today. Do we ever just say, you know, I know you see things that way, but Christ frames things differently for me. Huh? Sure, you know, I'm with you. The church makes me want to puke at times. Can't we be honest about that? But there's a beauty in what Jesus established. He established this. Look at all the differences around here. It's beautiful. His death and resurrection has changed my whole perspective on what it means to be a human and to live as a prisoner of hope. What do you hope for? And it changes how I envision what's good for all. I'm going to give my life to help other people flourish. Jesus speaks clearly in every cemetery across this land. His words from 2,000 years ago speak into our technological age. He speaks resurrection into a culture of death that just tries to keep death at bay. We were out walking, and all the Halloween stuff is starting to come up, and I believe the interpretation of all of the death that people put out at Halloween is our way of treating death like pornography. It's the pornography of death. We keep it at a distance. I'd like to go knock at all these doors. Tell me the last time you held the hand of someone who died. My guess is I'm not going to get very many yeses. It's their way of keeping it out here instead of allowing death to speak and ask the real questions of life. When was the last time we spoke of Jesus with those in need to know him? I recently had a conversation with a very good friend in our church. And his longtime friend has drifted from belief into agnosticism. And that's very common today. Happens all the time. For a while, he has wanted to have a conversation, and recently he did. He asked him, he said, "Hey, can you please tell me how you've got to where you are in this drift away from Christ into no faith at all?" He said, "I'm not trying to argue. I'm not trying to change your mind. I just am a friend, and I care, and I want to walk with you. I want to know what's going on in your life." And his friend said to him this, "Wow. No one has ever asked me that question." Maybe we need to be asking that question more. What questions do we need to ask in relationship with those in need of knowing Jesus Christ? So, 9 years, I have these questions. Where is God showing up in our lives? What is God nudging us to relinquish? How open are our homes? And with that, who needs to sit in our favorite chair? And when was the last time we spoke of Jesus with someone in need to know him? This is the word of the Lord for us after 9 years of being together. 9 good years. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.